Like, well, isn't John contradicting himself? Because he talked about in the first chapter, kind of near the end of the first chapter, talking about if you claim that you have no sin, you're a liar, and you make God a liar. His whole point was, you are still a sinner. But here now he says, if you commit sin, you know, you will ultimately not be a child of God. So what's going on? Well, again, the key is in grammar, and that is this word commits is in perfect present tense. And that means that it's continual action, something that you continually do. And he is drawing a comparison between somebody who lives in sin continually. It's not dealing with when every once in a while we fall, we make mistake or even struggle with some sin areas, but it's a person who lives in sin, who simply chooses to give in to sin. Is it satisfied to say, no, I'm done. I'm in it. I'm committed to it. That's what he is dealing with here. And that's what he is discussing. And this is what he will be continually speaking. And this grammar part becomes very important as we kind of continue on. And you can see it as saying whoever engages in sin continually commits lawlessness. And one of the things that he will discuss fairly soon in this chapter is one of the sins is hatred, which is one of the problematic sins. And we'll discuss that more. But overall, he's describing any kind of a sin, any degree of sin, whether it be lying. For some people, they just have a habit of lying, not being truthful. And that can be a serious problem. Actually, I think that can be a serious problem with Christians, more than some other things. Saying things we don't really mean. And if that's a continual thing and there's no remorse, there's no repentance over that, this is what he's dealing with here. That's the kind of a sin he is trying to describe here. And he describes that sin is lawlessness. And here the idea is insubordination to God. Just simply not obeying God's commands in regards to sin. It's placing your own will above God's will and saying, well, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do and I'm going to make an excuse why I'm doing it. By the way, this word means to behave completely in disregard to the given law or commands. Complete disregard. And so it's fairly straightforward what he is trying to describe here. But notice that he is not using a plural word for sin. He doesn't say sins. He says one sin. It's a singular word. So he's sins you can see as the fruits of one root sin, which is lawlessness, the sin of choice of doing your own thing, ignoring God. And what's interesting, if you kind of do your own studies, you want to look more, this word, this particular Greek word for lawlessness, sometimes it's translated as wickedness in the New Testament. And often that word for wickedness is connected to the eschatological passages. And that's interesting because previously, as we were in chapter 2, he talked about the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, and kind of the teaching of the devil is in the world. And so it's interesting that he is connecting even this idea of sin and lawlessness to this here. And we've discussed already, we live in a day and age where more and more compromise about the truth is being put out there. More and more teachings are out there. They're approved certain. And the saddest thing I would say, actually, and this is not just my complaint, more and more people have made comments about this, is that more and more in popular Christianity, the mainstream Christianity, the one that has TV coverage, the one that's hipster in mega churches and very popular pastors, and I'm going to name names, is actually, if you just start going among some big names in the church circles, you'll find this without really trying hard. they are now cursing, using F-bombs and F-words and all that kind of a things. Very crude language is used from the pulpits, inappropriate language. But they'll justify it to be, they're hipsters. They want to be in the times. They want to be accepted by the young culture. And young people are flocking to these churches. Pastors are competing who's going to get more tattoos. It's getting more and more ridiculous. And they're justifying it for the sake, well, you know, it's just the way of trying to relate to the culture. But Bible is clear when it comes to the language we are to use. Maybe it is true that the culture is more crude, but we are not to be crude. And the more we justify it, well, guess what? We become this group of people that he is dealing with here. This teaching that simply tries to justify some kind of a sinful behavior and give a positive light on it. You know, in his day, there were two really popular doctrines that are still present today, but a little bit different than they were in that time. One of them is called antinomianism, and comes from two Greek words, anti, meaning against, obviously, and nomos, meaning law. And what that doctrine claimed was that the covenant of grace under which we are now in the new covenant was not established based on any kind of a conditions, and thus man cannot be held accountable to any moral law. That was the one of the main teaching. Now, I don't know if you catch what this means, but that meant that person, all the person needs to do is to believe that Jesus is the Lord, which is true, but it meant also that whatever you do in the flesh does not matter. So you can do whatever you please. If you wanted to live promiscuous life and put a spiritual twist to it, that's fine. And John is addressing one of those things, obviously, here. What you do in the flesh does matter. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. We're not dealing with salvation here, but we're dealing from salvation. And he's going to keep building that case, but that was the belief, and that belief still exists today. For some, in this exact format, for others, in different formats. But as I mentioned, more and more things are getting okayed by the church. It really doesn't take much to go around and go into churches where, whether people who are on the staff or the leadership who live in sin. They live, you know, out of wedlock. They have, you know, lives that are totally wrecked ultimately by sin, but they're popular, they're charismatic. I mean, it's kind of a sad, you know, with, thankfully, again, I say it's thankfully that this Me Too movement came about, because it's bringing out some of the important issues. And you heard about cases in churches, right? Where there was abuse, and there has been abuse. And churches have done what? Let's keep it down, because this preacher is very good. He's very good at preaching. Look how many people he's drawing in. Thinking, let's hide sin. Let's not confront it. Let's justify. Let's find a way of maybe blaming the woman and not the man. Or however. Doesn't matter. But the point is, the sin was not addressed. And so years later, now tons of people are, you know, resigning like that's enough. It's putting this big black spot on the church. And more and more is going to come up. Because we're no longer interested in purity and holiness as much as we're interested in, you know, people liking us. I think oftentimes if it was regularly in these mega churches proclaimed the kind of a videos that we've seen today, that probably less and less people will be going to those churches. Because the reality of what it means to follow Christ will become very visual. Another doctrine that was really popular, and John already addressed this in our first two chapters, we covered this, was called perfectionism. And so it was very similar. And they kind of claimed that the sin nature of man eradicated as if through some surgical procedure. So you're no longer a sinner. You're saved and you're perfect from that point on. Now, that would imply the similar thing as the other doctrine. That means that if you would do something in the flesh, it really didn't matter. You're not a sinner. You're perfect. So again, produced a very twisted, prideful attitude. Again, that exists today. I mentioned it before. I know a friend of mine kind of got caught up in that view. And it was impossible to reason with him at all. Just saw himself as perfect. No sin. But remember chapter 1? Whoever claims that he has no sin, he's a liar. It makes God a liar. But if you sin, we have an advocate, Jesus. And so these were two kind of doctrines that existed. They were quite popular in John's day. But again, exist in some way or other in the church today. Now, truth is, we are not in bondage to the Old Testament. We're not. We're free from it. We're in the New Covenant, New Testament. But it does not take away the responsibility of being children of God. We are to be known by something. If we were no different than the world, then what are we saved from? And in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul tells us that we are not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Law of freedom, of liberty, as he calls it. And again, in 1 John, I just want to reflect back. In chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep what? His commandments." This is how the children of God are known. Then later we will see in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." This is what he's trying to communicate here. So dealing with those who continually live in sin, and he's saying, no, that you cannot be in a sense child of God. And then he tells us first reason, why Jesus came. When he tells us he was manifest to take away sin. Meaning he came to free us from this bondage to sin. And ultimately, whether somebody believes or not that they're in bondage to sin, when they sin and they continually sin, that demonstrates that they are in bondage. Whether they profess to be Christian or not, if they continually live in sin and live for sin, they are slaves to sin. But Christ came to free us from that bondage. So a person who is slave to sin and claims to be in the faith, guess what? It's an oxymoron. It's not a possibility. That's one thing that he's going to clearly demonstrate. It's impossible. And I think too many people in the church today are these kind of people. They profess with their mouth that they follow Jesus, but with their lives, they don't. And just like Jesus in John's Gospel, John will here also clearly make a statement that they are not children of God. It'll be a direct blow to their pride and comfort. He came to free us. And he was able to free us because there was no sin in him at all. Now, he was, you can say, in a true sense, free from sin. He was sinless. He had the capacity of sin. He had the ability to sin, but he never sinned. And that's why he is able to free us from sin. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He lived truly sinless life, and therefore he can free us from sin. In John 1:29, we read that when John and Andrew and the others are with John the Baptist, he points to Jesus as, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That was why he came. That's why we celebrate communion, to take away sin. When angel spoke to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This is one of the key reasons why Jesus came. So it's impossible for somebody to claim to follow Jesus, yet live in some kind of a sin that's direct disobedience to God. And say, I'm a follower of Jesus. No, you're not. John's going to be very clear about it. You just simply are not. He came to free you from that. And if you are not free from that, guess what? You're not in Jesus. Third thing he shows is that we are called to abide in him. It says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And that's the key thing. Now, what is sin? Well, sin is described lawlessness, disobedience to God's word. Scripture clearly teaches what is, for example, moral standard of a believer. There's no sex before marriage. Too many churches are okay with that. But Scripture's clear. No, it's not. It's meant for a marriage union between one man and one woman. That's it. Everything outside of that norm is not biblical. It's not according to God's word. But these things are more and more being accepted by churches. We put too much weight on sexuality. Like that's somebody's identity. No, it's not. Whether a person identifies however sexually doesn't matter. That doesn't make them who they are. It's the person beneath that. And I think as a church, we've been kind of caught up into this discussion, looking at people, what they've, you know, what kind of a flag they wave above themselves. Doesn't matter. They're a person of value to God. And their sin, whatever that may be, Jesus wants to free them from it. And church does the service when we try to say, both certain sins are okay now. God is okay with it. You know, we've prayed. We've decided that God has changed his mind on these issues. He hasn't. He never will. And if we abide in him, we will not be in sin. That's one of the key proving points for John here in this section. He's going to try to communicate to the people that, listen, if you are in communion with Jesus, if you walk with him, it's impossible for you to sin. Now that's for us true. You want to keep yourself away from sin? Be in communion with Jesus. Pray, worship, read the words, listen to audio message, be in fellowship with other believers. Do everything you can to be in that place of abiding. As we read earlier, the importance of abiding, fruit bearing, and all these other things that come along with it. But it is essential to be in that place of fellowship. The worst thing we do is when we are away from him. And then the danger becomes that we get into sin. And again, this word "does not sin" is in present tense. You just can't live continually in sin. You cannot just go on doing certain things. And I love when you listen to some stories of people getting saved, you know, who were, you know, people who, for example, who were involved in porn industry that the Lord took out. They didn't just start, I followed Jesus, but I'm still in it. They ran away with it. Away from it. No more. Nobody needed to tell them you need to stay away from it. They drew near to Jesus, saw how holy he is, how pure he is, and it didn't take long for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and left. People who've been involved in crime. Stories. There's stories of many mobsters who got saved and they just left their lifestyle. Even though it was bringing a lot of money, even though a lot of people could justify it, find reasons somehow, maybe you can stay, make a difference. No, they just left. Again, when I was in Mexico, I met a few people who were involved with gangs or a cartel and just left. They're freed from it. Because in the presence of Jesus, you can sin. Become more like Him. Continual sin is not a reflection of a true believer. A person who is in that place, they're deceived. And the fourth point he shows us is that if we live in sin, means that we're not living in Jesus when he tells us that whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. This is an important passage. I think if you have those people in your life who claim to follow Jesus, yet they live in sin that they kind of know it's sin or even try to justify it, this is a good passage just to encourage them to read. And to really reflect on, because John is very clear. If somebody makes excuses for their sin, John tells them they don't know him. Period. He says, has neither seen him nor known him. And I'm going to use a lot of grammar here because it is important. This one is written in perfect indicative. It implies an action in the past has happened that has consequences to the present. What he is saying, they have never been saved. They have never known him or seen him. So that's it. The action in the past has never happened. I raised my hand. I came forward. I said the prayer. I was at the crusade or whatever. John's comment is no. If you are living in sin, you don't know him. You have not been born again. That's what he is going to talk about here. You have not been born again. And I don't know if you noticed, but the phrase born again has been unpopular, just like the word rapture lately. Too many people go, oh, they don't like the name, born again. They want to argue, well, you know, it's not in the Bible, that part in John, when, you know, properly translated should be say born from above. Yeah, exactly. That's what it means. Born again means to be born from above. It still implies the same thing. You experience a new birth. Again, this is not dealing with committing a sin, but rather living in sin. There's a big difference that John is making. Let's keep on reading. He says, in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So a few things to notice. First one is the exhortation to kind of stay in righteousness. And he starts with this idea of not being deceived. Why? Because, well, that's the deception. Deception of not living a whole pure lives. Again, we're not dealing with this whole point that's being discussed here. It's not legalism. It's not like you're achieving a righteous standing before God. That's not being discussed here. This is just speaking of our reflection to the world, how we present ourselves to the world. And our conduct will show if we are believers or not. Our conduct will show to the other believers if we are believers or not. That's ultimately what he is saying. There's a characteristic of a Christian. And one of those characteristics is that Christians, true Christians, true followers, true people who are born again, desire to live righteous lives. I think you and I can say that when you gave your life to Jesus, there was a change in you. And that change was that you wanted to do what pleased Him. Prior to that, you probably could care less. Maybe you wanted to be a good person. Maybe you wanted to be a nice kind of a neighbor and good spouse or a sibling. It doesn't matter. But once you truly, you know, you said those words, you surrendered life to Jesus, what happened with you was that you already had a desire to do what pleases God. It wasn't about how people perceive you. It was about how God sees you. You wanted to do things that pleased God first and then others. And that's the big difference. Some people just want their lives to be different, better, improved. But this is not talking about it. It's talking about this new nature that comes with a new birth. Because He is righteous. That's why. When you're in Him, you are like Him. That's His nature. That's where He is. He dwells in righteousness. So you want to dwell in righteousness yourself. You want to be in that place where He is. Now, our nature is not righteous nature, is it? It's a sinful nature. So how is this possible? Well, obviously it's possible through the working of the Spirit. When you're born again, what happens? Holy Spirit indwells you, comes to be in you. Just like when Jesus rose from the grave in John chapter 20, disciples saw Him and said, He breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit, they were saved. But it wasn't enough. He said to them, but wait, just before His ascension in Acts chapter 1, it says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power from on high. And when that power from on high comes, then you will be my witnesses. You know, you will be my martyrs. That's what it means. You'll be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. They were saved. They had the Spirit. But He said you needed also the empowerment or the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon. And they received that, and then they became effective witnesses for Jesus. Because they have now had a new nature. And how they had new nature, how you can see that? Well, you can see it by who they were before and who they became after. Before, they were the guys when the crowds came to arrest Jesus, they fled. Every single one of them. We pick on Peter, understandably so. He was a big mouth. He claimed that he will never leave Jesus. He had the sword. He didn't know how to use it. And he fled. He denied Jesus three times. But every other disciple did the same thing. None of them remained. They were afraid. But then once they saw the resurrected Christ and the Spirit came upon them, guess what? They became different men. Now they had those 3 years with Jesus. That was a transforming experience on its own. But the true transformation happened when the Spirit came. When they received that power. And Jesus said to them in John 14, it is better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Father will not send a helper. But if I go away and the helper comes, He will teach you and all these other things that later He spoke about. And He told him, you will do greater deeds than I have. How is that possible? How could they have done greater things than Jesus? Because they had God in them, Holy Spirit. They became new creation. That's what we learn in the Scripture. So righteous nature only comes from Jesus. But sinful nature, according to John, comes from the devil. Well, not according to John, but this part as well. And that's the second point. We are to stay away from sin. He who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. What does that mean? Well, from the beginning, the devil has been sinning. The moment he decided to rebel, we don't know scripturally exactly when in the beginning of creation this happened, but it was fairly early on that the devil, from that point of being a worship leader in heaven, the angel named Lucifer, that directed praise to God, decided, I want that praise. I want that glory. And he rebelled. And from that point on, everything the devil does is sin. Everything. And it becomes very clear distinction that John is now making. Those who practice righteousness and those who practice sin are reflections of whose nature they have. Those who practice righteousness show that they have the nature of Jesus. Those who practice sin have nature of the devil. And Jesus said this himself in John chapter 8. It was one of those hardest. John chapter 6 and John chapter 8 are probably one of the hardest passages in the Gospels. Not because of the many things spoken there, but how Jesus says things there. And you kind of clearly see that Jesus is not about being a crowd pleaser, a seeker-friendly preacher, but rather truth speaker. And he had no problem saying hard things. He had no problem offending people because of the things he said. John chapter 8, 44, he had this discussion with the Jewish people, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and father of it. Notice, no truth in the devil. When we lie, we honor who? The devil. When we sin or choose to abide in sin, let's say, we honor the devil. Because that's what Jesus is saying here. And he spoke this to this crowd around him. They got really upset. They wanted to stone him. By the way, he didn't stop there. He eventually went on to say, I am. I am Jehovah. He wasn't soft with them at all. He spoke to them the things they needed to hear. Now, did he love them? Absolutely. This will be the same people that wanted to stone him. They will be crucifying him, to whom he said, Father, forgive them. But it is important what John is trying to teach us here. You see, sin is devil's constant practice. The description of the devil here in John 8:44 is fascinating because it tells us something about him. Sin is his continual state. There's no truth at all in him. Even when he would say things that seem truthful, there's always lie in it. And then he tells us in the third thing we see here is that why Jesus came, the second reason, that he will destroy the works of the devil, to destroy it. Again, by the way, this phrase, you know, who sins, is also in present perfect tense, implying continual sinning. But he came to destroy the work of the devil, the work of sin. You know, the havoc in this world, the destruction, the consequences of sin in this world are the working of the devil. Yes, the free will of man is an action, but it's inspired by the devil. And Jesus came to destroy it. And we know that the completion of that destruction is about to happen. It is coming. The work of the devil will be destroyed. Eventually, there will be no remembrance of it. But can you imagine what grievance it costs to God, or how He feels when He looks upon people who profess to love Him and engage in actions of the devil? Because you know that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're called that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we're dealing about continual sin. But it also does mean that it should help us to not sin at all. Now, we're to desire that perfection. We know we can't achieve it, but that's our goal. You don't settle for less. You aim for the higher, for greater, for better. And the fourth thing he describes is that he describes how does a born-again person look like. Whoever has been born of God, he tells us, does not sin, for his sin remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Once we did belong to the devil, but now we belong to God. We are children of God. It says little children. You're born of the Spirit. Again, this importance of being born again. In John 3, when Jesus spoke about being born again to Nicodemus, he said in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus makes it clear, unless you are born again, you will not be in heaven. So those who don't like that phrase, they don't like what Jesus is saying. Those who deny the fact that the person needs to be born from above are denying the truths that they need. You see, when we come to Jesus, we don't come to Him to improve our life. And oftentimes that's how Jesus is preached. That's how gospel is presented. Come to Jesus, He will make your life better. He will improve your life in one way or another. Some will go and preach prosperity, right? But sometimes even well-meaning intentioned Christians will go and say, just come to Jesus and He will improve your life. That's not the gospel. You come to Jesus so that you would die. And then you'll be born again. He takes dead people and He makes them living. There's a transformation. A lot of systems, methods, teachings, religions in the world are there to improve somebody's life. It's not only to Christianity this unique thing that people can say, give a testimony how they were before they became followers of God, how now they're different. Some Muslims will say that. Some Hindus, Buddhists, and the list goes on of people who will come and, you know, I used to be this way, but now when I started following Krishna, I became a better person. That may be true. But it's not, again, about the works. It's about a different nature. That's what John is focusing here. See, the person who may be improved still has the same sinful, unrepentant nature. That sinful nature will come to surface at some point. You can always find the edge of somebody's limits. You push the right button a certain amount of time, the most calm guru out there will become murderous maniac. Because that's the sinful nature of humanity. It comes from the devil ultimately. That's what sin does. We need a different nature. That's what he's describing. When you're born again, you get a new nature. You're a new you. A new you has desire for righteousness. A new you has desire to walk in God's ways, to be with Him, to do things that please Him. We become different. We are freed from sin because we're no longer in bondage to it, because we don't want to be in sin. We actually want to do what's right. And at times, we want to do what's right even if it hurts us. I found this quote by a man named David Roker, if I'm saying correctly, but I don't know much about him, but I just thought this was a really accurate description. It says, "The adventure of a new life in Christ begins when the comfortable patterns of the old life are left behind." I like that. It's true. When you start following Jesus truly, you're a different person. You know, after every crusade, and don't get me, they're great, they reach people. But the fact is that 90% of the people that come forward a year later are not found usually in the churches. It was just this emotional moment. That's why more and more churches try to create emotional moments in the worship time. Now again, there's nothing wrong with emotions. It's important to have them. But it's not reality. Somebody once said, "I don't desire decisions, I desire conversions." True change, transformation, taking the dead and making them living. That's a true miracle. That's the point of being born again. And that's what John is focusing here. Once you have been truly born again, your life will show that. You will not work on it, because it will be your nature. It will be self-evident. It will just be seen. You know, there's too many people, too many Christians who sometimes pretend they have the works, but it's the work in their life. They actually work at it really hard. But again, when you poke them in the right spot, the true nature comes out. And that's what it tells us in verse 10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest," mean revealed. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And so he gives us a couple of things to notice. First is, we are revealed as children of God. Manifest. It's just evident. It will be seen. Just like certain things are self-evident, this is one of those self-evident things. Again, the children of God, that's how he started this chapter. We're children of God, first of all, because of Father's love. But he makes it clear there's only two kinds of children. Children of God and children of the devil. That's it. And John Corson puts it this way: "In the lives of those who are born again, there is not only the absence of something negative, but also the presence of something positive. That is, there is not only an absence of habitual constant sin, but there is the presence of love." And that's true. It's not just some people think of God and His ways as like do's and do nots. Like mostly do nots. But reality is, it's actually both. It's evenly balanced. We're told this is how you're seen. And if sometimes you don't know, the Word tells you what you're to do, and it becomes evident to you. Oh, okay, I'm to love my brethren. Okay. When the Scripture tells you to love your enemies, you agree with it. It may not be easy, but you can go and say, yeah, I can see this to be the truth. You tell that to an unbeliever, he'll go, no way. I love my family. I love my friends. But if you don't like me, I'll deal with you. That's the world. Because that's the sinful nature. And Jesus said, that's how the unbelievers are. So, point is that we can easily be identified. And one of the important things, I come back to it now, is that the issue of hate. The opposite of love is hate. If you don't love, you hate. That's the reality. And he will talk about it later. If your hatred makes you a murderer, won't discuss this today, but that's one of the things we will see. But this is important. If you don't love, you hate. Some people not see it that way, but the scripture is clear. You know, you desire for righteousness and you desire for love. And both are present. And these are not things that you need to keep in balance because they're not opposite of one another. They go hand in hand. Righteousness and love go hand in hand. It's not like, oh, I have to have a balanced life in these years. No, I just have to have both in huge amounts of it. Actually, the more I have love, the more I have righteousness. The more I have righteousness, the more I have love. That's just the outworking of God. David Kuzik puts it really well. He says, righteousness without love makes one a religious Pharisee. And love without righteousness makes one a partner in evil. And that's true. Again, sometimes Christians sacrifice on the altar of love righteousness, embracing certain things and lifestyles that are clearly a contradiction to God's words. So, child of God is easily identified. He practices righteousness, loves others. Hate is absent from the life of a believer. You know, you've seen those who profess Christ and wear signs that says, God hates so and so. Guess what? John is clear. That's not of God. And if they're not of God, then they're of the devil. But also the opposite is true. Those who say, oh, God embraces you, do it the way you are. Stay in your way you are. No. He wants you to die so that He will give you new life. Fact is, heterosexual, homosexual, doesn't matter how somebody identifies, you need to die to be born again, to get a new nature. Again, I know a pastor, he's now in his 70s. He's still a virgin. And he's ministering in the culture, in the area where you actually, what you would know, would go, how is it possible? But he chose, when he started to follow Jesus, that that's going to be his path. Because he grew up in an area where sexuality is huge. And just wanted to set an example that people can live fulfilled lives without this identification. And for most people saying that, well, how's that possible? I guarantee many Christians will say, how's that possible? That shouldn't be a shock to us. It is possible with God. All things are possible. He can do it because He has a new nature. It is possible. So kind of in closing, just want to, you know, again, this morning about hatred. You know, and hatred is dangerous because it can mask itself. It can have this appearance of something that doesn't look so bad. Sometimes that mask is religious zeal. Other times that mask is pride. For others, that mask can be targeting those, it's a mask of a cause, for example. And then if somebody doesn't agree with your cause, you set your anger at them. For others, it's a personal issues. They just have an issue with somebody and they try to justify it. Too often, Christians can go and say, hey, well, I see this wrong in you, this wrong in you, and this wrong in you. Therefore, you should be this way, that way, that way, you know. And they point out every sin and error of the brother and sister, but they don't see the plaque in their own eye. And they don't want to deal with their plaque because they'll say, I have no error. I'm good. Made no sin. That's hatred, according to John. That's not love. And it's a serious thing, and he wants it to be serious. And then, actually going to read in 1 John. I'm going to close with this. In chapter 4. Starting verse 9, it says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love who? One another. Again, as I mentioned, John really emphasizes on three things. Love, truth, fellowship. And this is all about it is. And understanding the importance of all these things keeps you in that right place. But that comes if you abide. And that's just want to leave us with that. Just abide. And when you abide in Him, you don't have to worry about sin. So let's pray.